Today's reading is going to be from Matthew 11, 25 on through to 12, 14. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of the Lord, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, If any of you has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you need your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12. So we saw last week, God's rest is given to us in creation. We discovered that God, having made the world in 6 days, decided that he would rest. God, of course, was not tired after having made the world in 6 days, but he was doing so in his resting in order that he might provide a day of rest for Adam and Eve, whom he had created. So they would do their work in 6 days, and then on the seventh day they would rest. But as we said last week, and I hope you caught it, that day of rest reflected the entirety of their existence under God. The whole of their life was based on his finished created work. The whole of their life was resting in God's continuing ruling care. So in other words, Adam and Eve had to learn to accept God's choices for them. And as they did so, with total obedience, so they were always at rest with God, with one another, and with the world around them. Of course, Adam and Eve walked out on this rest in rebellion, and out of that came incredible unrest, as well as many other things also. And so therefore we saw that God brought Israel into existence to show the nations in his world what it looked like to have a right relationship with God and to live under his rule. So Israel rested on God's finished work of salvation. He saved them and brought them into the land. And Israel rested on God's continuing reign of care as they lived in the land. And as those two things were worked out truly in Israel's life, so Israel truly knew rest in God. Of course, they had a day called the Sabbath, which for them was a Saturday. And that day reflected the entirety of their life under God. But Israel were not perfect, and sadly, they failed miserably often in relation to all of this. And so, therefore, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, you get this whole idea of somebody coming forward, a perfect Israel. a promised one who, through whom God would restore his rest to sinners. And his name is Jesus. And we go to Matthew chapter 11 now, and we look and see two things. Number one, God's rest restored in Christ alone. It's chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. God's rest restored in Christ alone. Jesus indicates to us in this passage that rest still comes from God himself. The original rest, as we have said, was given as God's good choice for human beings. And as we have already said, Israel enjoyed this rest from God, but kept rebelling against God and losing it. But God never abandoned the plan. And the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave witness to this in verses 25 to 26. Let's hear his words. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus calls God Father, that sense of intimate relationship, but he also adds that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. God owned the entire universe. And he reminds us that human beings may have changed with Adam and Eve. They have may have moved out from under God's rest through Adam and Eve. But it was still the intense pleasure of God to give his relational rest back to human beings who didn't deserve it. And that's the reason why Jesus is talking the way that he is. He likens people who will not enter into the rest of God, if you like, as the wise and the learned, the clever, intellectually brilliant people who rely on their own understanding. God will never reveal himself to them. He will never bring them into a relational rest through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may finally say with care, education entirely fails here. It's not to say that clever people can't become followers of Jesus. It's not to say that education has no value whatsoever. But God chooses if people try to live independently of him, and often the clever and the brilliant seek to do that, then God will say, well, fine. You can have what you want. I will keep out of your life. I will not reveal myself to you. I will hide myself from you. But the result of that is often a very deeply, a life of deep unrest. Never being able to come to a place where the mind is satisfied, where the mind is clear, and the heart comes home. The opposite is true, actually, that to the more childlike individual who will have a dependent approach towards God, God reveals himself. And children are like that, aren't they? I once set up a situation back in Mold where I got a little girl to stand on the stage, and when I said jump, she jumped into my arms. Children have a dependent approach, don't they, to people. And those of us who have come into a rest, a relational rest with God, are people actually who have abandoned ourselves and all self-trust. And we have cast ourselves, if you like, upon God himself and found that he has revealed himself to us. Rest comes from God, but it comes from God through Christ. And that's what verse 27 tells us. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All things that are necessary for our relationship with God, God as our eternal Father, has been given to Christ. Why in Christ alone? Well, the key is this, that Christ has a unique, eternal, intimate relationship with God the Father. Here we are faced afresh in verse 27 with the superiority of Christ over all other people, religious or otherwise. Jesus is the only one of his kind. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. They have this perfect, loving, knowing of each other. A complete oneness, and yet a clear distinctiveness. And therefore, exclusively to Jesus Christ, all things needed for a relationship with God, whom we can call our Father, and come to rest afresh under, is given to the Son, and to nobody else. Yes, I know we live in a religious world. We've been reminded of Hinduism and Buddhism. We've been reminded of many other religions and their worldviews. But all has to come to one point. Who is Jesus? And why is Jesus so important in the scheme of things in relation to God? And the answer is quite clear as far as Jesus is concerned. I always tell you what the Father is saying. I always do what the Father is doing. And there is no one who can compete with that. And so the Son is the one who exclusively brings us into a relationship with God and grants us eternal life, and therefore this relational rest that God wants us to know with such intense pleasure. And that's the reason why the Son kept the Sabbath as a day. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did keep the Sabbath as a day. He kept it truly and properly. Because his whole life was a life lived under God for you and for me. The Son indeed would, yes, produce a finished work of salvation. And then he continues to reign now as King. But he could only do that because the entirety of his life was committed to living under God. He's the last Adam. So Jesus came and accepted God's finished work of creation. And he accepted his role under God in relation to that. And Jesus also lived under the continuing reign of the Father. He was always calling upon the Father in relation to prayer. He was always conscious that he was doing the will of the Father. He was also always conscious that he was sharing the word of the Father. He was always under the continuous reign of the Father. And even on the eve of his death, when he says, "Not my will but yours be done," in relation to the cup that he was to drink, still under the Father, consciously. Even on the cross, he was still calling God Father until one moment when he had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So there was that sense of that conscious submission to the rule of the Father and all that it implied for him and all that it implied for you and me. And he keeps the Sabbath as a day because it reflects the entirety of his life under God. The only one able to do so. Which is the reason why all things are in his hands in terms of a relationship. And it is why Jesus alone is allowed to decide who he will reveal the Father to. You catch that? It is the Son's prerogative to reveal the Father to whoever he chooses to do so. And if Jesus has revealed the Father to you, and you call God your Father, and you are at rest with him, you know that you're accepted with a right relationship, you're now under the reign of God forever, and not even death can separate you from your love, then it is the Son who has chosen to reveal that to you. It is not something that we achieve by ourselves. It's not something we can put on our CV and claim some greatness about. This rest comes from God through Christ alone. And do you therefore notice verses 28 to 30, that God's rest comes through Jesus to weary and burdened sinners? Verses 28 to 30 are beautiful words, aren't they? Often quoted when we feel emotionally drained or in some difficult darkness. And I think they apply to those things. But actually, my friends, I think we need to understand them somewhat slightly different to that. What are they doing here? They're doing here in a context that Jesus says, I can reveal the Father to you. This unique relationship that I have, I can gift to you in terms of an adoption into my family. And God's rest comes through Jesus to weary sinners. You see the initial step of following Jesus in verse 28? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Takes you right back to Genesis, doesn't it? God doing his work and then resting. And the entirety of life at that time could only ever know the rest of God. That Adam walked out on that rest to try to be the God of his own life, wearied and burdened humanity ever since. But here it is, all now restored for us. Here we have an invitation into a relationship with God through Jesus. And the result of that is that Jesus gives us God's rest in our lives. And the rest here then is relying upon Jesus for a right relationship with God. It's very important to understand the context. The weary nature of being burdened with trying to be right with God by rule-keeping has gone. Trying to earn salvation through religion, through ritual, or whatever else has now been taken away. And this is good news for us. The Pharisees, who will have such an issue with Jesus in a few moments' time, they were the ones who believed in trying to earn salvation, not just by keeping the law of God, but by keeping their own rules that they added to the law of God. We may not live in such a religious culture, but we have people who make personal rules to be right with self. And then there are cultural rules that need to be kept so that we have the approval of others. And the burden is wearying, isn't it? I remember going to visit my father and my mother when they lived in Newcastle many years ago. My father had severe flu for a few weeks prior to our visit. But he had somewhat recovered, and we decided that he and I would go for a walk. They lived at the top of a very steep hill, and we'd walked down to the bottom of it. And before leaving home, my mother had said to him, could you just get a few potatoes? He was still extremely weak, but nonetheless, off we went. And we called in at this potato shop at the bottom of this hill, and I waited outside till he came out. And I couldn't believe my eyes when he came out of the shop. There he was, staggering out with a big sack of potatoes on his shoulders. I'd expected £5 of potatoes. No, he decided he'd have a sack. Crazy man. I told him that, by the way. And so I had to take the sack. And wearily and burdened as I was, all the way up this steep hill, to deposit them to my mother. Religion burdens us, my friends. And you know that you go to football matches and they say, kick racism out of football. Not always very successful at doing that, really, but let's kick religion out of church. It is a weary, burdened reality. And so, my friends, I want us to understand that Jesus relieves us from that weary burden. We stagger under it sometimes. Let us understand that when we come to Jesus, this is an invitation to come as weary, burdened sinners and give ourselves to him in repentance and faith. Then he takes the full weight of our sin from off us, and he gives us a right relationship with God as a gift. Rest. Soul rest. But that's not just the initial step of following. Notice the continuing steps of following, verses 29 to 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an ongoing reality. It's really learning to live under the lordship of Jesus and accepting his authority. It's a bit like Peter. Remember Peter in Luke chapter 5, he fished all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus the carpenter says to him, put out to the deep and let down your net and you'll get a large catch. And Peter says some significant words. I will let down my nets, Lord, because you say so. Do you ever get to that point in your Christian life and you say, okay, Lord, just because you say it, I will do it. That's what it means to learn to live under the lordship of Jesus and accept his good authority over us. The yoke here is a wooden frame that would press down on an animal, mostly an oxen. It would be a burden to the oxen. Often two of these animals would be yoked together or joined together. The mature one surely leading the younger one, so that the younger one would learn what to do. The yoke, therefore, then became a metaphor describing a person under the authority of something. For the religious Jews, it was the yoke of being under the law of God. But we are not under the yoke of the Pharisaical interpretation of that. That was their problem. No, we take the lordship of Jesus over our lives, and we want to learn his ways. Hence, you're here this evening, hearing something from God's word, because you are wanting to take his lordship seriously, and you want to learn his ways through it all, aren't you? And often, of course, the lordship of Jesus over our lives is going to go against our selfish preference. So we need to be convinced of the nature of the one who rules us. He is gentle and humble. We need to be convinced that this is a burden that is easy or light. We need to be convinced that a continuing relational rest will be the outcome now and then forever if we take this lordship seriously over our lives. And we truly need to do so. Here we see Jesus, really and truly, underlining to us that rest alone can be found in him. Secondly, chapter 12, Jesus fighting for the true Sabbath. For the Son of Man, he says in verse 8, is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of which work ceased and rest was mercifully enjoyed. So let me ask you a question as we approach these verses. We won't spend so long here. Who are the people in this passage that experience the mercy of God and his relational rest? Who are the people in this passage? Well, that's quite simple. It's the disciples in the grain fields, and it's the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. Those are the ones who experience the rest of God. Another question. Under whose lordship would you prefer to be, and whom would you desire to be joined to in relationship in this passage? The Pharisees? The religious controllers? Or Jesus? Well, the answer is always going to be Jesus. But nonetheless, we need to see the contrast here. We've said that Jesus is the one who kept the Sabbath according to God's law. Jesus knew that it was a day of mercy that reflected a life of mercy from God. It was the Pharisees who didn't keep the Sabbath at all. Oh, they had their version of keeping the Sabbath, but it was one that had at least 150 rules. It was a day that reflected their unmerciful attitude towards life and people in need. So let's have a little look at this. Let's see on one side what religion does to a beautiful law, a beautiful law of rest that God gives, and let's see Jesus re-establishing all of that as he fights for the true Sabbath. See the disciples enjoying food. You enjoy food? So did they. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields. On the Sabbath, his disciples were hungry and began to pick up ears of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Here were people who were learning to follow Jesus, living under his lordship, and Jesus was not controlling them. The religious controllers policed the nation, they certainly did. They were the kind of Taliban, though they didn't run around in white vans with rifles, but they might as well have done. The religious controllers kept a very careful eye on Jesus. They were not happy with him. The religious controllers were the lords of the Sabbath. And so as they witness this picnic taking place, they respond critically and without mercy, notice. Plucking ears of grain were regarded as work, work of harvesting. And so here we have these Pharisees coming along, the lords of the Sabbath, as far as they were concerned, with crushing, oppressive criticism. But Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the God of rest. And so he gives his followers true rest in God. And he defends that freedom so strongly, doesn't he? Religion is going to be given no room under King Jesus. And he challenges these supposed lords of the Sabbath on the grounds of the law itself in the Old Testament. He refers to two things. He refers to King David on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In the tabernacle, the 12 loaves were placed as an offering for the 12 tribes within that place, revealing God's loving relationship for his people. He would provide for them. Only the priests were allowed to eat of those loaves. But here was David running from Saul. He was dying of hunger, as was his men. What was to happen now? Should the law, if it was going to be so pedantically held on to, say to David, "Go away and die"? No, so thankfully the priests understood that although the law applied in this way and provided for them to eat bread, the need of David was greater, and mercy drove what happened. And therefore, Jesus says, David, in eating of this bread that was for the priests, was innocent. It is always religion who wants to put us on the guilt trip unnecessarily, and Jesus keeps it out. Aren't you glad? But not only that, Jesus not only talked about King David, he talked about the priests themselves in verse 5. And again, appeals to the issue of the law in that as they work in the temple every Sabbath, they are desecrating the Sabbath if there's going to be all of that coming to the fore, and yet they are innocent. But the biggest revelation is not about the Old Testament law. Verse 6 is such a big statement. "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Now, if you're a Jew, there is nothing more important than the temple. The temple is the meeting place of God with you as a nation. It has had hundreds of years, of centuries of witness about that reality. And Jesus stands before these so-called lords of the Sabbath and says there is a greater than here, than the temple itself. Which is why the Lord Jesus himself could say, because he's the greatness, He is the Lord God in human flesh. That God demands mercy more than sacrifice. Verse 7. Yes, of course, the sacrifices in the temple were important. They'd been instituted by God, and they had a role to play in the life of the Old Testament people. Jesus, of course, was going to make them obsolete by the sacrifice of himself once and for all on the cross. As Jesus was going to render the temple absolutely obsolete, because Jesus is our temple. He is our meeting place with God. But mercy is more important than sacrifice. And that is what is happening in the grain fields. The Pharisees are mercilessly criticizing these disciples for just doing this and doing this and doing this. Jesus, in mercy, says to them, go pick some ears of grain. Enjoy a picnic. Enjoy the food. I'm your Lord. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath being truly restored. This is God's rest coming upon you. So who would you rather be under? The Pharisees or the Lord Jesus Christ? Which authority brings relational rest, which includes, yes, emotional well-being and physical wholeness? Which authority? And I know which one I would prefer. Secondly, not only are the disciples enjoying food, which is the rest of God, but a man is made whole in verses 9 to 14 in the synagogue. Jesus moves from the grain fields to the synagogue, and a disabled man who is present. He has a shriveled hand, depending on your translation. The religious controllers were again looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. And they ask a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Of course, they had drawn Jesus' attention in the grain fields that what was happening was unlawful on the Sabbath. Now they twist it slightly. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But my dear friends, we're taught here that God's rest brings people into wholeness. We get a right relationship with God. We get emotionally made perfect. And we get physically made perfect. Now it doesn't all happen in this world. There's a new world coming in which Jesus will bring in the fullness of the eternal Sabbath, which he has produced. But nonetheless, my friends, what you get is a little window at this moment that just shows you what is going to happen in the future when Jesus returns in all his victory and all his majesty. So Jesus deliberately healed on the Sabbath. You can read in Luke's Gospel, you'll find on many occasions Jesus deliberately healing on the Sabbath. And in one occasion, a woman bent double. He pulls her out to the front. Can you imagine it? You're the bent double person. And he says, out the front. Draws attention to you in all your disabled need. And then he says, now stand up straight. And you stand up straight. And everybody can see that he is healed on the Sabbath day. He's reappropriating the Sabbath to its true position. Oh, the religious controllers, by their tradition, viewed healing as a work. They might have said to the man with the shriveled hand, come back on Monday. Come back on Monday. And Jesus again has to come back at them. He says, well, you've got a sheep falls into a pit. Will you rescue your sheep on the Sabbath? Your dog falls into a pit and can't get out. Will you go and rescue it on a Sabbath? Animals are important. I don't want to minimize animals. Could get into trouble for that. But how much more valuable are human beings who are made in the image of God? So in grace, Jesus brings God's rest to the man by making his hand whole. Jesus, you see, is full of mercy. He is gentle and humble in heart. And the rest of God comes through the Lord Jesus Christ with great mercy. The intense pleasure of God that we refer to in verse 26 is surely driving all that's going on here. God is glorifying himself in intense pleasure. Think about the day you became a Christian. And maybe it was a period of time. Doesn't matter, does it? Do you realize that God, in the intensity of his pleasure, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed to you in the gospel, is bringing his rest into your life? A right relationship forever. You're now under the reign of King Jesus. He's shepherding you. Will shepherd you all the way, and through death, and beyond death, forever and ever. And all of this, because this dear man is now healed and his hand is whole, but it's not the last word of this section, is it? But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. You see the horrible nature of the religious controllers who knew nothing of God's rest in Jesus. The murderous hatred of Jesus and the evil plot to kill that emerges. And this on the Sabbath. It would have been wrong on any day, but this particularly on the Sabbath day. For religion cannot have Jesus. And still doesn't. And some of the strongest opponents of Christianity are still those who are religious by nature. For, sadly, they do not know the rest of God living in their souls as we do.